2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Today's lesson will conclude our study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Wrap up these two epistles as they're being written to the Thessalonian Christians. And the purpose, as we reviewed, there were two separate letters. The first one dealt with concerns that the Thessalonian Christians had after Paul had left and gone to Corinth. And the second letter was written to clarify certain points and to deal with false teaching that was already occurring there based off of the feedback from Timothy and Silas coming and conveying some of the message that had been delivered there. We will see, as we start, there are three sections to this chapter in chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4 cover a specific introduction and an appeal for prayer. Verses 6 through 15, deal with issues associated with those that are walking disorderly. And then a conclusion or a benediction to the letter, much as Paul has done with the first letter itself. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course, and be glorified even as it is with you." Paul makes an appeal to the Thessalonian Christians that they pray for him and those that are spreading the gospel. But to what means? That's the following phrase. Why was he praying for why was he asking for their prayers on his behalf? They could always use the prayers. People had persecuted Paul and his companions in the preaching and spreading of the gospel. The next phrase, "that the word of the Lord may have free course," is I think why Paul's making that specific statement. He's praying for them that they be unimpeded in the spreading of the gospel, that people will listen to the message that's presented, and that it will continue to spread unimpeded from wherever the message is presented. If we have the idea of free course, if we're having a free dialogue, much unlike our Congress and other people right now, they're talking a lot, but it's not spreading very far. But if we want the word to spread and have free course, what do we want it to do? We want it to be listened to and we want it to be accepted, do we not? We oftentimes... They had experienced Judaizing teachers coming in behind them and perverting it, shall we say, levying allegations against Paul and whether or not he was a true apostle. We've seen that presented. Scott? They needed the desires and prayers. Now, they were men. They were subject to men's frailties, whether it be health, whether it be, they got discouraged. And when you're conveying the message to someone that you want them to listen to, how does it sound if you're discouraged? Are you encouraged for that? Is that person likely to be real excited and gung-ho about hearing the message and being inspired to move forward on it? Or will that person sometimes just, well, they're not excited about it, why should I be? You can see those types of, pray for us to, we've seen examples of people praying for wisdom. Paul would have wanted wisdom at different points to on how best to deliver a message. So there's legitimate reasons for why he would have asked for that. They are men. They would have needed that encouragement. They would have needed that guidance and wisdom. Granted, he was inspired by God to deliver the message, but he was a man delivering that message, and as such would have certain frailties and flaws in the delivery of it. But the point there that I wanted to make is the whole purpose he's asking for the prayers is that the word have free course. Paul's focus is on spreading the gospel. He's asking for them to pray that the word spread. And that's the main point from this particular passage. He compares it and says, and be glorified, meaning the word itself be glorified, that it be spread, that people recognize it and recognize the power of it, even as it is in you. Okay? Even as it is in you. He is commending them for allowing the word to take free course in their lives and spreading it themselves. He has already made the point about what kind of an example have they been to others. He spoke highly to others about their faith. He recognized that they were being examples to others and encouraging others. So, this is the main point of verse 1. That the word have free course, that Paul wants it to have free course, and much as it has in their lives. Verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. He outlines in verse 2 here, and I break this down a little differently than some do. Verses 1 and 2 really are the prayer that Paul's praying and asking for. And then it follows on verses 3, 4, and 5 as commendations to them. But if we look at first phrase in verse 2, that we be delivered, okay, from wicked men. If they were allowed to preach and teach unimpeded, did people end up generally listening to them? They did. They were persuasive in the way that they delivered the word. They were passionate about the delivery of it. And if they weren't run out of town on a rail immediately, they could spread and teach the word to larger masses and larger responses. We see that evidenced. We see him making that appeal and why he makes that appeal here in verse 2. Why are they subject, much as we today, why do we see instances of people not having free course with the word? The last phrase in verse 2 says, are we all like-minded? No, we're not. Do all men have faith? No. And that makes the point here, for all men have not faith. Okay? Faith in the gospel, faith in the word that was being delivered, faith that we have discussions about an atheist has no faith at all that there's even a God. There are men that don't have faith. And Paul's making this appeal here in verse 2. We want you to pray for us so that we're not impeded, so that the word will have free course. Any comments? Correct. First Thessalonians 2:18, it talks about Satan hindering them. Same type idea. Satan would be acting on those that, working through those that did not have faith. Verses 3 through 5, and most commentaries and others will group verses 1 through 5 as a prayer, but I think the tone changes a bit in verses 3 through 5. It says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil." So instead of asking for, you know, prayers here on his behalf, he turns to talking about them in verse 3. The Lord is faithful. What is the Lord being faithful of here in this verse? What's he going to do for them? The Lord's faithful in doing what he says he'll do, and specifically, what's he going to do here on their behalf? He's going to establish them. And what is the phrase here? Establish means to strengthen, be built up. You know, we keep them from evil. Okay? If we encourage someone, we build someone, we strengthen their faith, that's what he's talking about here. He's going to keep them from evil. That's an interesting way of, I'm not sure exactly how he would be doing that. We know that there were individuals that were subject to persecution, but they're being encouraged here and told here they're going to be kept from evil. The thought could be that the persecutions they received could be a whole lot worse if God had not been acting on their behalf. Verse 4, "We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which he commands you." He's restating to them again here what he's already said about their example to others, and he's building them up again. He's saying, "We have confidence in you. We have confidence in the Lord touching you. You're going to do these things. You're going to continue to obey." It's one thing for someone to hear the word and accept it initially, but how do you know that they've accepted it into their lives and are incorporating it? They continue to obey. They continue to obey God's commands. They don't just pay lip service to it. Here he's saying, "You've continued to do these things, and we're encouraged by it." Verse 5, "And the Lord direct your hearts in the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." Earlier in this passage in the book, he's talked to, and he's leading up to the discussion that he's going to have in verses 5 through 6 through 15, in that there are individuals that were being busybodies or meddlers. Verse 5 starts to lead into this point. "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." What were some people in Thessalonica thinking about the coming of the Lord? Was it far off or was it near? There were some that were confused, thinking it was immediate. And as a result, they were not going about their daily affairs in a way that would take care of business. And that's what we'll be leading into, starting with verses 6. If we think about a patient waiting for Christ, you know, we have to wait. It's not, we're in, and especially in today's society, what are we so accustomed to with respect to gratification? Immediate, instant gratification. How many in here have a cell phone? That's instant communication. Internet in your homes, that's instant communication with stuff all over the world. You know, text message. You know, if I don't answer my boss's text message, they're hunting me down. And I may not have waited 30 minutes. That's unheard of 10 years ago. You know, some people in their lifetime didn't have phones in their homes, period. So, you know, he's trying to describe to them a level of patience on a time scale that's not moments, not hours, not days, but years, centuries. So patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord. Starting in verse 6. Point I want to make, continue on to make in verse 5. "The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." Paul makes the appeal that they have a love for God. And if we look at 1 John 4:16. Talks about the love of God and an individual with it. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. We think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son. That fits into the idea of the love that's being conveyed here. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. He's wanting them to have a relationship with God and a love that is consistent in their entire lives. Verse 6. He talks about in 6 through 15 the idea of discipline. And, you know, individuals walking orderly in their lives, what they were doing, how they were behaving. And it starts out, the passage, talking about what to do. It talks about why things needed to be done, and then it closes out with further clarification on what to do. So if you look at the verses 6 through 15, it's kind of a sandwich. Do this, here's why, be sure you do it. Verse 5:6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, not after the tradition which he received of us. Okay, first off, they were to withdraw themselves from an individual that's walking disorderly. Is there any definition here that's given of what disorderly is? It follows up in the next one. It says, okay, and not in the traditions that we've given them. And tradition here being the idea, not in the in accordance with the teaching that we have presented to you. Okay? But as we go through this passage, he defines more thoroughly what disorderly is in the particular issue of disorder that's occurring. Verse 7, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved ourselves, we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Okay, so he's defining what the disorder was. He's saying, well, it's the message that we deliver to you, and we didn't do it. So if you saw us behaving, you saw us behaving orderly. Okay? So Paul uses his example and those with him that they were walking orderly, and therefore they should follow that pattern as well. Verse 8. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Okay, he's further defining what Paul's example was. What's he describing here as his example? Verse 8. He worked for what he ate. Okay? The idea there being, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. Okay? That didn't mean that they couldn't go into someone's home and have a meal with them. But the idea is there that they didn't go in, for lack of a better term, mooch off of the people. Okay? They were there supporting themselves in a way to show that they were not to be an impediment to them. You know, they were setting the example on how Christians should be living and supporting themselves. Now, he makes the point here, did they do this just a little? How hard did they work? Work night and day. Wow. We applied that throughout the world today, and individuals who look at their lives and say, man, I can't work that much. Here Paul talks about working night and day. Now, granted, he was striving for the spreading of the gospel, and he was not letting up in that. That was his primary focus, but his secondary focus was to make sure he had enough to eat so they could continue to do that. And I think that's the point here, is they labored night and day to be able to make the spreading of the gospel possible by whatever means they needed to. I think it's a good example here of Paul saying, I can always do just a little bit more. You know, I'm never satisfied with doing just enough. I'm I'm going to do as much as I can. The last part, he says, what was his reason that they did not why did they not eat any man's bread? Good example. Didn't want to be a burden. And the last phrase in this is, so that we're not indebted or chargeable to any of you. You know, you don't think that we've taken advantage of you by coming in and living off of you. That wouldn't have been, I would think the Christians there would have been ecstatic to be able to help and support Paul. But he's saying, I don't want any of you to think that I'm benefiting from you somehow. Okay. Oftentimes, you know, we talk about modern day, some modern day religions where individuals are truly spreading the word in their own interest. You know, they're benefiting from it either monetarily or status wise or whatever, as opposed to for the purpose of God. I think this is the point here. He's making a very strong point. We're not doing this for us. No, we're not. We're doing it for the gospel. Verse 9. And he makes this point here, though. As contrasting it, did they have the authority to do so? They did. Verse 9, it says, not because we have not power. It would have been perfectly fine for them to come in and be supported by the Thessalonian Christians. And we use this passage as well for establishing the authority to support men that we're sending into the field to spread the gospel. You know, this is an example. One case here, if you were challenged by someone, well, you shouldn't be supporting those men. This is a good place to look. Says Paul says, we had the authority to do that. We had the authority to be supported here. That's correct. He makes the point both ways. He said they chose not to. It was their choice not to do so, but it's perfectly within their rights to have been supported. They did so to make themselves an example unto those that follow them. Verse 10. Those that would not work should not eat. Basically, it's a summary from verse 10. It says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. I believe that is the point. There were individuals there, and based off of their understanding around the resurrection and looking at the time period for the resurrection, there were individuals that just stopped and said, we're going to wait for the Lord. We're not going to work. We're going to put aside everything. Has that happened in modern history? It has. It's happened in the last century, where individuals made prophecies that the Lord was coming on such and such date, and people sold all their goods and sat and waited. Brother Lambert makes the point, some climbed up into trees waiting, you know, so the Lord wouldn't have to come as far. You know, people get the wrong idea. And this is an example here, is that, you know, you are to continue your lives throughout all the way to the end. You're not just to stop and wait. Here's what they were doing when they did this, though. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. What's the definition of a busybody? Tending to everybody's business but his own. Okay? Person who meddles in the affairs of others. He's not taking care of his own affairs, he's trying to take care of everybody else's. Go back to Matthew talking about, judge not that you be not judged. Look at the mote, trying to remove the mote in your brother's eye when you've got a beam sticking out of your own. This is the same kind of idea here, is the individuals weren't taking care of their own business, and they were trying to meddle in everybody else's affairs because they thought, well, the Lord's coming back immediately. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to work to eat. I can just mooch off of somebody else for a while. Verse 12. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Obviously they had Christians there at Thessalonica that were not working, that were living off of other people, and this is the point he's trying to address. As I said earlier, he made the point in verse 6, you know, here's what you need to do with those that are walking disorderly. And then following there, he describes and defines more thoroughly what the disorderly problem was at Thessalonica. And now he's going to go back and tell them again, here's what you need to do with those that are walking disorderly. Verse 13, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Okay. Would you suspect that those that were being meddlesome were not doing well, not participating in doing good works, not participating in, you know, they were just meddling in other people's affairs. That's right. Doesn't sound like they were doing anything. They were just waiting. What should they have been doing? What should they have been doing? Well, they should have been waiting, but as we wait for the Lord, what are we supposed to be doing? Keep on working. That means we have our responsibilities to ourselves, our families, both from a physical need standpoint and from a spiritual need standpoint. They should have been continuing to work to spread the gospel further. We have to continue to spread the gospel further. Some days it may not seem like it's spreading very far, but that doesn't mean we stop. We work every day to spread the gospel. Verse 14, and if any man obey not our word in this epistle, and this is where we start telling about what to do with those that are walking disorderly again, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. You count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Okay, what does it mean to note that man, and what does it mean not to have company with him? Because this relates to biblical examples of how we do church discipline in a similar manner. Okay, if you're going to note somebody, it means you bring that individual's to the congregation's attention. They're not doing what they're supposed to do. So you have to make sure that everybody understands the situation and you're making note of it. Secondly, what is it to follow on to say? Have no company with him. What does it mean to have no company with an individual? I heard a comment over here. Those are the points that we're trying to get to. He is making the point here that they're not to have company with them for the purpose of them being ashamed, and then follows on in verse 15, you're not counting him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So if I can't have company with someone, but I'm supposed to still admonish them, does that mean I'm still supposed to talk to them? I do have to talk to them. What am I going to talk to them about? His situation and his spiritual life. It's not going to mean I'm going to shoot the breeze with them about the latest football game and, you know, go over and watch the game with them and everything else. That's a social type of interaction that means that I'm condoning what they're doing. Now, does that mean if I can't have company with them that I can't be in the same room with them? No, because I couldn't talk to them about it. No. Several years ago, I was presented with a situation where an individual that had been withdrawn from is part of the extended family. We were going to a wedding together. Does that mean I can't sit at the table and be there? Well, that's an interest. That's a social gathering, and you know the point, the approach that we took with it. As soon as we saw that individual, we started talking about, we really miss you in worship services. We really wish you'd get your life back together. And we wish you'd come back to the Lord. We worked on admonishing that individual, but I did sit at the other end of the table after I had made my appeal to him and explained to him what he was doing was wrong. There are ways that we can deal with this, but first off, we're not treating them as an enemy. If we go to approach someone as an individual that has been withdrawn from, how do we approach that individual? It is out of a sense of what? Love. He's talked about that earlier in the passage. It's out of a deep, abiding concern for what? Their soul. Exactly right. Brother Lambert makes a point. When you know that someone's in danger, what are you going to do? You're going to try and do something to alleviate that danger. So he closes out with the admonition here of what they're supposed to do. If someone is walking disorderly, they are to withdraw from them. They're not to have company with them. It doesn't use the word withdraw in this, the latter part of the verses here, but says not company. But it says you are to admonish them. You are to encourage them. Verses 16 through 18 are the close of the letter, much like his benediction and close to 1 Thessalonians. Except he makes a specific appeal here to them on a very personal level. This is his second communication to them. Actually, it will be his third. He was there in person and preached to them. He's written a second letter to them, or a first letter and then a second letter. Verse 16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always. By all means, the Lord be with you all. He is asking that the Lord be with them, that he give them peace. You know, they've already experienced persecution. They've experienced some level of internal turmoil over the discussion surrounding the resurrection. He is asking that there be peace among them. Is it easier for them to grow when there's peace? That's a trick question. Sometimes we grow better when we're trialed, or we're subject to trials, because, and it talks about the purification of gold as a process by which you burn away the impurities. Sometimes you have to go through trials to make yourself better. Verse 17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is token in every epistle, so I write. How do you sign a letter? It is. It's important to be considered. Brother Lambert makes the point, as following on from those that have had trials, we benefit from talking with individuals that have gone through similar experiences or experiences that we're about to go through. We do that with young parents. You know, they talk to older parents. Well, how do I deal with this situation? How do I deal with a teenager? And if anybody's got any feedback for me there, I'd love to have that. verse 17, the last question I was making was, how do you sign a letter? Which letters do you value the most? You know, the ones that are just kind of, you know, pre-written and no real thought given into it? Or do you really appreciate the ones that are personal? You do. And Paul's making the point here in his salutation. He may have used someone else to write the body of the letter, but in this final closing out, he's saying, I'm doing this here with you. I'm doing this. I'm signing it myself. When we write our name on a letter, we are saying we agree with everything that's been here. This is my sentiment. I agree with that. That's a very strong point to make, is that it had been brought up that others had come in and claimed to be delivering an apostolic message and, you know, delivering a message from Paul, and he's saying, no, I'm signing this one myself, so you know it's from me. The last verse, 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He wants God to be with them. You know, he wants them to be saved. He wants the gospel to be in their midst, that they could spread the gospel, and wants all of them to be saved. He's conveying the idea to them, I want you to be with the Lord in heaven. I want you to be there always. Thoughts and comments on these two letters? A good example of that to bring to memory. Remember a brother talking about Sister Lucy Glass. She would write on a regular basis to him, and this was a period of time when he was not serving the Lord faithfully. Over and over and over through a period of years, until he finally said, "She's right. I got to make my life right." She didn't give up. And we shouldn't take the attitude that we should ever give up on somebody. Because you never know when that's going to hit that individual in the right way, cause them to have their heart pricked, and then turn to serve the Lord faithfully. Thanks for your comments.